Boy, that escalated quickly. One moment, Jesus says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. And the next moment, the crowd became an angry, rage-filled mob, and they're driving Jesus out of town for the purpose of throwing him off a cliff. Yikes. What happened here? How did we get here? I think it's worth refreshing our memories on what came just before this reading. It's what we read last week from Luke's gospel. Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. It's the Sabbath, and he's in the synagogue, and he's just read from the book of Isaiah. And it's what he reads from Isaiah that he says has been fulfilled in him today. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, I might have thought that Jesus saying, "Yeah, that's me," would be enough to make people mad. Like, if I showed up this morning and told you that I am the one that God has anointed to carry out God's work in the world, you'd probably think, at the very least, that it was pretty presumptuous of me to say that, right? And maybe even that it was blasphemous for me to declare myself God's representative. So I could see that people would be a little upset with Jesus. But the thing is, initially, the fact that Jesus says he is the anointed one, it doesn't seem to have thrown people too much, right? The immediate reaction is, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. So I guess, to the people of the synagogue, release from captivity, healing, and freedom from oppression sounded like a pretty good deal, and they decided they'd like some of that, right? But Jesus seems to anticipate that their warm reception of his words is not about their gratitude for the faithfulness of God. Jesus seems to anticipate that it might be more likely about their own greed, about what they might get out of this situation and their proximity to Jesus. He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' and you will say, 'Do the things here in your hometown that we have heard that you did at Capernaum.'" Which I think when Jesus says this to them, he's anticipating that they're going to want special treatment because they're his neighbors, right? They're his hometown crowd. It's almost like when you hear these stories about somebody from a really small town winning $100 million in the lottery or something. And the people in the town, you sort of can see it, they start to go, "Wait a minute, he won $100 million. There's only so many of us here. Hey, you know what? He could give us all a Ferrari and he would still be rich," right? They start to use their proximity to this good news to see how they might benefit. Well, from what Jesus says, I think the people of Nazareth are starting to have those kinds of thoughts, not about Ferraris, of course, but they're starting to think about how they will benefit, how they can leverage the fact that they're from Jesus' hometown to their advantage. But Jesus puts the brakes on that quickly. He's having none of it. And the way he does it is he references two Old Testament stories that let them know that he's about something bigger here than making the hometown crowd happy. The first story Jesus talks about is from 1 Kings, when God, through Elijah, withholds the rain in all the land for 3.5 years because of King Ahab's unfaithful ways. And so this is a massive drought. And when Elijah himself is desperate for food, who does God send him to? It's to a foreigner, right? A widow, a Gentile non-believer is who God sends Elijah to. And after she follows Elijah's command, remember Elijah says, "Give me something to eat." And she says, All I've got's enough in the jar to make one little measly cake for me and my child, and then we're going to eat it and lay down and die. And Elijah says, no, no, just bring it to me. It'll be fine. So she does that, and after that, remember, her jar never runs out until the drought ends. Now, Jesus reminds the people in Nazareth that surely there were many widows and many hungry among the Jews in Elijah's day, among God's chosen people. But Jesus points out here that God chose to work through a Gentile. God chose to provide for a Gentile, a foreigner. And then we get the second story that Jesus tells, or at least references. This one's from 2 Kings, and it's the story of Naaman, who is a Syrian general with leprosy. He's just in awful shape over this skin disease. And so he comes to Elisha to be healed by washing in the River Jordan. And in the case of Naaman now, we're not just talking about a foreigner, right? Naaman is actually the commander of the Syrian army that has been at war with Israel multiple times in recent history, and this is who God heals, right? Surely there were plenty of lepers in Israel and Judah, but God chose to heal this enemy combatant. These are the stories that Jesus tells to the people of Nazareth, to his hometown crowd. Taken together, I think they say it's not about you, right? Or at least, it's not just about you. Yes, Jesus seems to be saying to the people of Nazareth, you are the chosen people, but you are chosen, you are blessed, so that you might be a blessing to the nations. I, Jesus, he seems to say, am here for the salvation of all people. And this is actually an idea we find throughout the Old Testament, not just in these two stories that Jesus references. In fact, from near the very beginning, in Genesis, God calls Abram and blesses him and sends him to a new land with the understanding that Abram is blessed so that he will be a blessing, that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Later, the prophet Isaiah picks up these themes, speaking of Israel's coming Messiah, and says, yeah, look, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Isaiah prophesies that the people of Israel will be given a special light in the Messiah, but not so that they can hoard it for themselves, right? The light given to God's people was so that they could hold it up as a light to all nations, pointing to God's goodness and love. It's about the blessing of the nations, Jesus seems to say, not the perks for the hometown crowd. And we can maybe understand that the hometown crowd is not thrilled with that message. They don't want to hear it. It fills them with such rage that they chase Jesus out of town and do their best to throw him off a cliff, which is all rather interesting, isn't it? Jesus says that his mission is to bring good news to the poor, to let the oppressed go free. And when people don't get that, when they think it's all about them, he specifically relates his mission to God working through and providing for foreigners and Gentiles. I think when it comes to mainstream culture of American Christians, we tend to over-personalize our faith. It sort of can become this thing where it's all about me and my Jesus, and salvation is something that happens one soul at a time. But often, the scriptures reference the salvation of the whole community, the whole people, and the whole of creation. You and I are important parts of that, to be sure, we heard in Jeremiah that we are these infinitely precious creatures to the God who knew us even before we were formed in our mother's wombs. But it's about more than just us, right? It's about something bigger. Salvation is God's plan in Jesus Christ to make all things new. But even when we American Christians do make our faith a little broader than ourselves, I think we sort of tend to get tangled up a little bit. We often tangle it up with things like patriotism, right? One nation under God, and so God bless America. Which is a fair prayer, I think. God bless America. But the danger comes in how we think about that blessing and what it is for. The danger comes if we twist and corrupt that blessing and say, aha, see, God blesses us. God blesses me because God approves of what I am doing. That everything that we do or touch is God's will, right? Because actually, if we are blessed, it's not because we are somehow more holy, more deserving, or more loved than anyone else, right? If we are blessed, it's because God blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others, a light to the nations, so that we can work for God's will for all people. How do we do that? Well, what are the stories that Jesus tells about his mission? God working through a foreigner to feed Elijah and to bless him. God providing food and water to a foreign widow and her minor child. God bringing healing even to a foreign enemy combatant. So, if we want to pray for God's blessing, I'm all for that. Let's ask God to bless us both personally and as a nation. But we cannot forget what that blessing is to be used for. It's not just about us, right? It's about the world. It's about the hometown, chosen people of Israel, using their blessings of God to bless us, the Gentiles. It's about us, American Christians, using what God has given us to be a blessing to needy foreigners and their children. If you're less than thrilled with that, I may be right there with you sometimes, but we'll have to take that up with Jesus. Jesus, who they tried to kill from the very beginning in Luke's gospel because they didn't like any of this. And yet, this is the ministry of Jesus. This is the way Jesus talks about what he is called to do. And so we presume this is the will of God. Jesus comes to serve and to save all of us. And we are called to use our blessedness on behalf of all of God's children. So we're bold to pray, bless us, Lord, that we would be a blessing to the whole world. Thanks be to God. Amen.